If you have your Bibles, you can open them again at 1129 as we'll work our way through the passage, just to check that I'm staying with what it actually says. You can be good without God. Is that a true statement? That was the head of a poster campaign run by a society called the Secular Samaritan. I thought it interesting that a secular society had to borrow from biblical imagery in order to illustrate their point. But they took out advertisements all over London, and the advertisement had a big, huge picture of Bill Gates. And it said underneath, "This man gave £26 billion of his own money to charity." The top of it, "You can be good without God." Is that what being good is? Being charitable and being moral? Because this passage says that you and I need to know. Because verse 5 says there's going to be a day when God will come and his righteous judgment will be revealed. All of us are going to be there. Verse 6, God will give each person according to what he has done. So is it the case that Bill Gates is going to come up to the front of the queue and God will be standing? Come on ahead, Bill. Well done. 26 million. Come on ahead. Even though he has no relationship, as far as I know, with God's own son who went to the cross to die for him. Well, we need to study the passage to find out, because verse 6 says that each of us are going to be at this day of judgment, so therefore it's good for us to be able to find out what's going on. Now, last week in chapter 1, Paul shows us a picture of mankind and his true development. If you remember back, it's not a picture of evolution, but a picture of devolution. Man's created perfect in the image of God, and he's able to choose between right and wrong. And what happens is, then man thinks he's greater than the Creator. Tries to take his place, and he falls, and he starts to move and decline and become a fallen being, darkened in his understanding and refusing to glorify God. Verse 22 of chapter 1, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." And you get right through to atheism that we have today. The fool says in his heart, the Bible, that there is no God. Then he gives a list of sins in verses 29 down to verse 32. And if you're honest enough in that list of sins, you'll see yourself. A list of sins in which you will see yourself to some degree if you're honest enough. And it's against people who do those sins that God's wrath, we're told, is going to be revealed on that day of judgment. That doesn't make for easy reading for any of us, because what it's basically saying is that God's wrath is going to be poured out in every one of us. But chapter 2 starts with the surmise that there's a group of people who just don't get this. Don't get it. And God, this group of people say, yes, God should be pouring out his wrath on sin. God should be angry with sin, but you know something? It's not me. It's somebody else over there that God should be dealing with, not myself. And the group is most likely those that are being spoken to in verse 17, the Jews. Now, I doubt we have very many people from Jewish background, if any, here today. So it's got little to say in direct application, but it has a lot to say in its secondary application, to people who think that they're not under God's wrath. People who say, like me, "Oh, you know, I don't do things that are that wrong. I'm sure the wee things that I do aren't that bad. It's only me, you know, only wee things. I mean, I'm not a murderer. I'm not one of those people you read about in the paper." And folks, can I just say to you something? There's something inbuilt into every one of us that does that. We minimize our bad bits, and we look at other people to see them as worse than us. Something to do with the fall, and the reason that we do that, I don't know why. And what this passage is saying is that if you think that you're part of one type of people that is going to be exempt from this day of judgment, who's not going to be found guilty on that day of judgment, the Bible's saying, wake up and smell the coffee. You're going to be there, and you're going to be found guilty. So verse 1 tells us, if you justify yourself and pass judgment on other people, then you're going to have problems. Because if you judge somebody else, it means that you've got the ability to see the difference between right and wrong. We all do it, by the way. This is what we all do. You can look at other people and you can see that person's doing wrong. And that shows that you are capable of knowing the difference between right and wrong. And yet the Bible says the very same things we do to some degree, either in thought, word, or deed. So the fact is that in doing that, we declare ourselves guilty. We're all, therefore, without excuse. Then verse 2 goes on to tell us that God's judgment will not be according to how we see it, not according to how we would like it, but it's according to something called truth. That's what the judgment's going to be based on. There will be no miscarriages of justice on that day, no legal loopholes, no right to appeal. There will be absolute justice that will be given out on that day. Verse 3 says that we who judge other people, do you think that you're going to escape God's judgment for what you're doing? We all judge other people. He says, do you think you're going to escape because you do such a thing? To judge, you need to be perfect, and I know from my own personal experience, none of us are. Those people who exclude themselves from being sinners, in fact, are guilty. And Paul's seeking to establish everyone's guilt. Because it's not just to make you guilty about sin. That's not why God reveals sin to you. It's not just so you can go away and feel bad. Oh, I do that and I feel really bad about it. That's not the reason for it. The reason for it is to draw you back to repentance. In the hope that, yes, I do feel bad about that, yeah, but I'm going to turn away from that and I'm going to turn to God and ask Him for forgiveness. That is exactly what it is meant to do. But what do we do with that? We feel guilty about stuff. We know that things are wrong. But we think that God is a mug. The very fact of the matter is that every sin is equal to death. But verse 4 says, because God is kind, tolerant, and patient towards us, He doesn't put us to death every time we sin. He lets us sin and do millions of sins. He lets us carry on. And the whole hope is that we'll see that we're sinners and someday turn around and actually turn to Him to become our Savior, to save us from those sins. But what do we do with that information? We think He's a mug. Well, God must be happy enough with how I'm living because I sin and I get along fine in life. Everything's going fine and dandy for me. Or else the things that I do must be of so small a level that God really isn't concerned with what I do. Both of those assumptions are wrong. We ignore the warnings of God and we shrug off the fact that God says that the wages of sin is death and that there is a judgment to come and we'll be judged in how we live. We think God's gone soft in sin. And in reality, what God is saying is that we actually open up a bank account and we start to make deposits. Look in verse 5. We are storing up wrath for against ourselves for the day of God's wrath when the righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul goes on to say that God's not going to miss and hit the wall. Look at verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he's done. And still, even some of us, even within that, will say, well, sure, isn't that great? If God's going to give me according to what I've done, doesn't he know the money I've given to charity and how good I am to my mother and how great I treat that wife of mine down there and what a wonderful father I am to my children? Doesn't he know about how well I do my job and how I'm a good neighbor and how I'm... Doesn't he know all those things? Then in verse 7, the self-righteous person clings to that. Look what it says. To those who by persisting in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Well, I do that. I do look to do good. I do seek God's glory. I do honor him. I do seek immortality. And he's going to give me eternal life. It's the very misunderstanding of that verse that will land people in hell. People think that if they fall into that category because of what they've done, and yet there's only been one person in life who's ever done and fulfilled that category, and that is Jesus. He is the only person who's always persisted in doing good. The only person who has truly sought glory, honor, and immortality. And you deceive yourselves if you think any different. Paul's introduced this concept of judgment, and he goes on to expand how this judgment's going to work. And folks, that is very good for you and me to know, because we're going to be at the judgment. The judgment is going to be based on your deeds. That means the things that you've done. Look at verse 6. God will judge each person according to what he has done. Ah, hold on a minute. Owen, did you not tell us that we are saved by grace? That is very true. Anybody who is going to be saved in that day will be saved by grace, not by what they have done, but you will be judged according to your deeds. Your salvation, the Bible never anywhere teaches that salvation is by works. It teaches the opposite. It is by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in our blindness, we might think that what we're doing is really deserving of God's applause. How we live our life, that God is applauding us. After university, I went to live in a house with three fellas. And there was one night we were sitting on the sofa and another fella came round to visit. And he started to tell us about his good works, about how great a fella he was and his charity work and stuff. And he had a big lump. He used to lie on the sofa and eat bags of crisp all day. That's all he did. He would just lay up. And one of the fellas I live with said to him, you do stuff for charity. He says, you know, the other week there, he says, I took 10 work shirts of mine that I'd finished with and left them down in that charity shop down the road there. He says, that bag of stuff that was lying at the door. He says, the collars were black on it and all under the arms was all yellow, stained by the deodorant. He says, nobody could have worn it. He says, they were nothing fit for nothing but rags. And yet that is exactly what the Bible says we are presenting to God. The book of Isaiah says that all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. And we're going to be arriving up to the judgment seat of God with our good works, like Alan in his shirts, standing going, look God for this for you. Big bow stains under the arms and big dirty collars on them, not fit for anything. Look God what I've got for you. And folks, I think that is the saddest category of people on this earth, and it describes the majority of people in the majority of religions. People who will be heading out into eternity thinking they deserve heaven. They've done enough, they've clocked up enough credit with God to get heaven, and there they are standing with it. And they die leaving this world fully confident they're going to meet God, and they're okay with him, and yet to be sent out to hell. I think that is the greatest deception that everybody could have. Look at verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for us the Gentile. And there's no exceptions. Look at verse 11. God does not show favoritism. It doesn't matter what your background or where you're coming from. So what have we learned so far? So far what we've learned is that Jesus is going to be the judge. We've learned that everybody's going to be at the judgment, that the judge is impartial, and that you'll be judged according to your deeds. Now, what is the standard for a good deed and a bad deed? Well, the standard is God's law. Verse 12 talks about two different categories who fall into these standards. There are the Jews and those who aren't Jews. Verse 12 says, all who sin under the law, that's the Jews who have the law, will be judged by the law. But what about the Gentiles? They didn't have the law. Well, look at verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. Because the Gentiles had the requirements of the law, according to verse 15, written on their hearts. And so do you, by the way. It also answers the question when people come to you and say, well, listen, how can God judge people who are living out in the jungle of Brazil and they've never seen another human being, they've never read the Bible? How can God judge people like that? God can judge people like that because the standards of his law are not written by society, they're written by God in their hearts. He stamped that moral law on every human being. There's not a human being born on this earth that doesn't know that it's wrong to steal, that doesn't know that it's wrong to lie, that doesn't know that it's wrong to go take somebody else's wife, that doesn't know that it is wrong to dishonor your parents. It is inherently stamped upon your heart. Look at verse 15. Their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing. When we sin, we do it with knowledge. The word conscience is made up of two words, con, with, science, knowledge. With knowledge. And we sin with knowledge because we sin against what we know is written in our hearts. Have you ever wondered how your conscience works and why it speaks on the areas that are designed by God and his law? You get up this morning and you chose Rice Krispies over Sugar Puffs. And you don't go home going, oh man, should have really took the Sugar Puffs. You're destroyed. My head's wrecked. Nor do you go along and say to yourself, I should have put the brown trousers on or the green trousers. You know, you don't come in and think to yourself, oh no. Yet you go out and tell a barefaced lie to somebody's face and something steps into the courtroom of your mind and says, listen, that's wrong what you're doing. You shouldn't have done that. You steal something that steps out into your mind and says, listen, you should not have lifted that. What you've done there is wrong. And folks, I meet people and have met people whenever you step up into murder and that thing won't shut itself up. That voice that comes into the head keeps nagging away and says, what you've done is wrong. And they need to turn to drink or drugs to try and silence that independent adjudicator in the mind because he wants to speak out and he condemns us. How's your thought life? Peter Masters, a pastor in London, wrote this. He says, every conscience is primed by God. He embosses upon it our human nature and awareness of his standards. And it's that knowledge that's going to be wheeled out in the day of judgment as evidence against us. Look at verse 16. This will take place in the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Folks, it would be bad enough if I was judged on what other people saw me doing, which is bad enough. But the fact is, I'm going out to a judgment where God, and so are you, will judge me on the secret things that I have thought, seen, and done. Now, Paul gets down to speaking to these Jews, and he shows how they've been full of themselves. They could look to their heritage and see that God had really chosen them and made them a special people. But they'd got it totally twisted in their understanding of what was going on with them. Isaiah told them why they had been chosen by God. Listen to this. Isaiah 60, verse 2. Darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your dawn. The Jews were chosen to be a special people in order to live in front of the world so that people would say, ah, that's how I'm in right relationship with God. That's how I find God. That's how I get relationship with him. But the Jew mistook that after a while, and he thought, well, you know, God just chose me because I'm brilliant, and therefore I'm superior. And I look down my nose at you because you're not a Jew. You don't have what we have, and therefore I'm superior. And verse 24 tells us that instead of pointing people to Jesus Christ and to God, that they are blaspheming God's name. The Gentiles blaspheme God's name because of the behavior they see from these Jewish people. Verse 19 tells us that these people are blind, but in their blindness they're hoping to lead blind people. Verse 20 tells us that they've got no understanding of the Bible, and yet they're seeking to teach other people God's ways. And verse 23 tells us that instead of keeping God's law, that they're telling other people to keep it, and yet they themselves are out breaking it. I remember watching an episode of Top Gear, and there was a fellow came on one week called Meredith Jones. He was Britain's highest ranking traffic policeman. And this is the statement that he read in that today. There is no excuse for these petrol heads who put other people in danger. And I can remember watching the news the following year, 2007. Meredith Jones in court, doing 90 miles an hour in a 60. 6 points on his license, losing his job. The law keeper breaks the law, and yet he's telling other people to keep it. That's exactly what the Jews have been doing. And Paul's destroying their false belief that because they've been chosen by God, they'll be treated differently. Because verse 11 tells us God will show no favoritism on that day of judgment. Now, Paul needs to really make sure that they get the message. And so he talks about their circumcision, the very center of their Jewishness. And what he says to them, listen, is God gave you that circumcision so that you could understand what it meant. That just as that piece of skin is removed from each of your male children's bodies, he says, so something needs to be removed from your heart. Your hearts need to be circumcised by God by asking for forgiveness of sins and repenting and turning away from them. But they took it as a badge in their club. You know, I'm circumcised, I'm part of the club, we're in. Then they come to the church on the eighth day to circumcise their children, and they're just going through tradition. That's all it was to them, a way for them to feel superior. They were more concerned about the outward appearance than what was going on in their heart. And we learned that in 1 Samuel on our way through, that God does not look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. They were relying on what they had outwardly to save them on the day of judgment in their religion. Oh, we're Jewish. We have this in our religion. We've got this, that, and the other. And folks, can I say, I find the same thing within Presbyterianism. People relying on the Presbyterian and some sort of burning bush that's going to get them into heaven. Sure, I learnt my catechism when I was a wee lad, didn't I? I've got credit with God. I was baptized, therefore, you know, I mean, that must count for something with God. I was baptized in the Presbyterian church. I have my name on the communicants roll. That surely must mean that I've got my name in the book of life. I give money into the church, therefore, that must be clocking up credit. I'm there every week. Therefore, folks, if you're relying on Presbyterianism to save you, you will be lost. As much as a Jew relying on his Judaism to save him will be lost. You can only get to heaven through Jesus Christ. That means it's open to Presbyterian, Church of Ireland, Roman Catholic. It's open to anybody. Doesn't matter your background, where you're coming from. This gospel is through Jesus. And only faith in him will save anyone. Presbyterianism will get you nowhere. Now, the book of Romans, what Paul's doing is, it's like going ferreting. Now, on a weekend, Hazel, you often go ferreting, don't you? It's sort of past time that folk are down. Anne, yeah, maybe they're... Hazel and Anne out ferreting of a weekend. What you do in ferreting, let me just explain to you how it works. You take a load of nets out with you and you go and find an area with rabbit warrens on it. And you hammer the nets over the top of the hole. And when you've sufficiently covered all the holes around the warren, you take a box out in which you've got your ferret. And you chuck the ferret into the hole. Within a few minutes, what will happen is those nets will start to fill up as rabbits bail out of the burrow and find their way into the nets. And that is exactly what Paul is seeking to do here. He's looking to cover all the holes that cover up our escape, where we say, oh, that's not me. I'll not be at that judgment. God will take me straight there. That I'll not be there. Or the sins that I do, they're not that bad. Or I've got my religion, and that's just the way things are. He covers all the escape holes. Then he throws in the ferret of God's wrath and judgment and says, right, there you go. Do your work. It's trying to show every one of us that there's no escape. That we're all guilty before God. Because when you realize that, you'll start to look for a way of escape. How do I find salvation? How does a Jew find salvation? How does a Presbyterian find salvation? Let me explain to you very simply. God sent his Son down into this world to die for you and for me. He was coming here to pay a court fine. The summons was out in your name. All of us go to the judgment. Every one of us. And the guilty verdict is read out. Owen Patterson, guilty. Robert Martin, guilty. He goes through the list, the whole church, guilty, 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 guilty. All of humanity. But somebody steps down into the courtroom and says, listen, I'll pay that lad's fine. And that's what Jesus Christ was doing at the cross. Paying for your sin and my sin. That's why he was separated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because I was looking at Owen Patterson's sin being punished in your back. And therefore, anybody who comes and says, God, I accept the free gift that you've given me, I want to follow you, has eternal life. Not will have, has. Starts now. Runs through your death and forever. Folks, that's an amazing thing. Paul's trying to close off the exits, make sure they see that there's no escape. But he's offering you the one way of salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to see, Lord, what we can't see in our own. Father, by nature we excuse ourselves. We see other people as worse than we are. We think that somehow there will be a percentages in the top 10% of which we're part will somehow get into heaven. Father, your word here is very clearly saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. And Father, if we pay the price for our sin, we'll never see you. Not in this life, not in the life to come. And yet, Father, there is a way of salvation, the only way. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Father, we want and pray this morning that, Lord, each one of us will accept that our fine will be paid in you. Accept the free gift that you offer to each one here this morning. And Father, that in turn we'll go out and advertise that to other people, that there is a free gift of forgiveness to all who will receive it, regardless of your background, regardless of what you have done, regardless of where you're coming from. There is none too good, none too bad. Father, we thank you that we are welcomed by you, that there's provision made for us by you. And Father, we pray that you'll help us not to treat you as a mug, but Father, to grab that salvation with both hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.